Good morning, brothers and sisters, friends, those online. It's lovely to have you all here to share fellowship with us this morning around the table of the Lord at Hyde Park.
To introduce our brother Shane's exhortation, he's asked us to read from 1 John 1.
This morning we're going to have a look at what does it mean to be in the light, or what does it mean to walk in the light? Why would we do this? Four reasons. Our fellowship with each other, our fellowship with Lord Jesus Christ, our fellowship with the Father, they're all dependent on it. And the verse 7 of 1 John 1 goes even further to imply that our forgiveness, our cleanliness, is also dependent on walking in the light. So to reinforce that, 1 John 1 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with God, or with him, sorry, that is God, and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. And this is verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he, that is God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we want to have fellowship with God, if we want to have fellowship with his son, fellowship with each other, and we want to have forgiveness and cleanliness, it's quite important that we understand what it is to walk in the light. It's this concept of walking in the light. And to start with, I want us to have a look at a song which I came across many years ago. It's sourced from this chapter, and you know, I think it's going to help us just sort of like. As a good starting point, it's going to give us a good foundation. So it's called In the Light, and it's by a gentleman called Charlie Peacock. So the first verse goes, I keep trying to find a life on my own apart from you. I'm the king of excuses. I've got one for every selfish thing that I do. Here's a bit of inner conflict. It says, what's going on inside of me? I despise my own behavior. This only serves to confirm my suspicions that I'm still a man in need of a savior. And the chorus is like, I want to be in the light as you, that is God, is in the light. I want to shine like the stars in the heavens. O Lord, be my light and be my salvation, because all I want is to be in the light. All I want is to be in the light. And then the next verse describes this disease of self runs through my blood. It's a cancer fatal to my soul. Every attempt on my behalf has failed to bring this sickness under control. And there's just like puzzlement. What's going on inside of me? I despise my own behavior. This only serves to confirm my suspicions that I'm still a man in need of a savior. And I think what's so appealing about this song, it's so relatable, isn't it? When we are reading through these verses, and the verses in the chorus, we can kind of relate, we can understand the inner conflict that this person is going through. Maybe we've also had similar thoughts during our time. So what is this song talking about? Well, two things in particular. It's number one, it's a confession of a desire to walk in the light of God, versus two, the struggle with selfishness or disobedience and how good at excusing it we are. And how selfishness is likened to a sickness that they can't escape. So by implication, selfishness is equated with the absence of light. So selfishness kind of is equated with darkness. And we know this struggle is not a new one, is it? The Apostle Paul in Romans 7, that might have come to mind as you're sort of reading through the verses and the chorus. Apostle Paul in Romans 7 indicated or describes his own battle between doing what he wants to do and doing what God wants him to do. And the Apostle Paul shares this in Romans 7. So let's have a quick look in Romans 7. So Romans 7 in verse 14 to 25, it says, and this is Paul speaking, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself or what I want to do, what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin or selfishness living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do, and this is verse 20, but if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It is sin or selfishness living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, and we had that as a meditation this morning, didn't we? Words of David. But there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin or selfishness and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's laws, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So effectively, what we see here is we see the description of the age-old problem. This is not something new. It's basically light, darkness, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, obedience to God, disobedience to God, sheep to the right, if you like, goats to the left, and between right and wrong. And we see here that Paul in Romans 7 describes not walking the light as a sin. It's a sin that is within me, whereas in the song it describes that sin as selfishness as a result of not obeying God's command. So sin equals selfishness, in other words. So how do we define selfishness? Let's have a look. So selfishness is defined as being concerned, sometimes excessively or exclusively, for oneself or one's own advantage, pleasure or welfare. And this is the key part here, really, isn't it? It's regardless of others. That's the key part. So I guess the question for us becomes, in order to walk in the light and not to be selfish, does that mean that we become, a doormat? Do we just let people walk all over us? Or can we never think anything for ourselves or about ourselves? And I believe the Bible actually encourages us, encourages believers to try and look after themselves physically, emotionally, and mentally, through cleansing their minds, through doing things for others. And it's also important, we know, from the talents to use our abilities, our capabilities that God's given to us to provide for ourselves and our families in service to Him. So to further illustrate the concept of where we can cross over the line from looking after ourselves into being selfish, I'm going to take you through a model that I hope we can all relate to. So what we have here is we have a risk mitigation model, and I think it can help us to understand the relationship with selfishness and where we start to cross over into the line of selfishness and ceasing to follow the example of our Lord. So in our first one, we can avoid the first mitigation strategy is to avoid the risk. So what this means is we can avoid being selfish in order to avoid the bad things that can happen from being selfish. And that's probably the best, but not the most realistic option, just avoiding being selfish. That is what we're going for. But unfortunately, as Paul said, and as the artist of the song says, we find ourselves not being able to do that. Second strategy involves reducing the risk. So it's lessening our selfish acts so that less bad things happen back to us. So it's a little bit better, isn't it? Let's jump to the last one. We accept the risk. And this is probably the worst case scenario. This means that we simply just don't care. We're going to be selfish regardless of the cost to us and regardless of the cost to those around us. And then lastly, we can share the risk. So this is the one that I believe makes the real difference. This is the one we're going to sort of like focus in on today. How do we know if we're being selfish and not walking in the light? I think the key question is consider who it is that we're sharing the consequences of our sin to. Some models label this as transferring, or transferring the risk. So it's an important question, isn't it? Who do you try to transfer the impact of your selfishness to? Who takes the cost of your selfishness? Is it God? Is it Jesus? Is it your brothers and sisters? Is it your husband? Is it your wife? Your children, your friends, your colleagues? Or is it a little bit of all of the above? It probably is a little bit of all of the above, isn't it? So I think we can see that, yes, God does definitely want you to look after yourselves and think about yourselves and spend time preparing yourself for his kingdom. And he gives us an idea of drawing that line when our actions are not are causing harm to others. I think to sum it up probably perfectly, if it's not loving God and it's not loving our neighbor, it's potentially or probably be selfish. So the question is, so what then does it mean to be walking in the light? So I want to break this down into four steps. I want to break it down into one, God, that there is darkness. Darkness exists. The second one is the word of God is called a light. So God's word is called a light. Jesus is also called a light. And we are told that God is light. So let's start with that. So work with me as we build this visual image through these foundational verses. We are going to have, I'll put a visual up here in a second. We're building through some foundational verses first. So darkness exists. So we see in Matthew 6 and 23, but if an eye be evil or unhealthy, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? And we see in Acts 26 and 18, it says, to open the eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by him that is in me. So we can see there's a purpose to turn people from darkness. John 3 and 19, it says, and this is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So again, it's just reinforcing that there is a concept of darkness in the world. Ephesians 6 and 12 says, for we wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then lastly, Ephesians 5 and verse 8 to 13 says, for you were at one time darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And that's what we're trying to think about today. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, but all things being exposed by the light are made evident. So next, let's have a look at the word. The word of God is called a light. And we've thought a little bit about this morning, haven't we? So Psalm 119, we just sung, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In Isaiah 8 and verse 20, we are told to the law and to the testimony. So God's law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, implying that there is light in both the law and the testimony. And then in 2 Peter 1 and 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So we see here that darkness exists, and we're sort of like being called out of that darkness. The word of God is called a light. Next, let's just develop this concept that Jesus called himself the light. He is called the light. So John 8 and verse 12 says, then Jesus spoke again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So this is not just saying I am the light of the world, but it extends it to in the light there is life. Let's have a look at John 9. John 9 and 5 says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And this is Jesus speaking. So Jesus is the light. And then John 12 and 46, it says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. So that's part three. And then part four of this visual that we're building is God is light. He's a light. He is the light. So 1 John 1 and 5 says, and then this is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Mutually exclusive. They cannot be one and the same thing. Then we have 1 Timothy 6 and 16. It says, who only hath immortality dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And this is describing God dwelling in light, unapproachable. So having those verses as a foundation, considering those four things, let's try and summarize this through a visual. Please forgive my terrible drawing skills. They are rather ghetto. But hopefully it'll help to kind of clarify the relationship of God, his light and his word and Jesus. Get ready. Okay, it is quite ghetto. However, hopefully there is a very helpful principle here. So we can see that God, his word, and his son all represent light. God is the originator of the light. So God is the light in the left corner. And he gave his word so that it would be a guiding light. God gave his light through a word so that it could be a guiding light in a world of darkness. And this is especially during the Old Testament time. So we can see here the word given to the priests before Jesus, they were using it a bit like a flashlight to light their path, light their way. God then sent Jesus to the world where he was the word made flesh, the word of God made flesh. So fulfilling the word of God in the flesh. And what Jesus did is he took those words and lived it in word and deed so that he then became the light for us to follow, his example reflecting out the light into the darkness. So we can see we've got Jesus is the word in his head. He becomes the light for us to follow. We can see down the bottom, the closer we follow the Lord Jesus, who was a living example of God's word and the light, the more we absorb the word of light, God's light, and the more we shine as his followers to each other and to everyone around us. The further away from the Lord Jesus, the converse is true, the less light we absorb and the less we shine as his followers. And in terms of transparency, the light coming from God's word and the light shining from following Jesus brings some transparency, doesn't it, to our lives? It helps us to see where our dark and selfish ways exist. And in order for us to be transparent in his light, we really need to be actively looking for constructive ways. How do we walk in the light? How do we help avoid these dark spots in our lives? So what does it mean to follow Jesus and his teachings and follow in the footsteps, follow behind Jesus and in the light? Well, I think everything Jesus said and did and spoke challenged the way that humans would typically behave. And he encouraged them, he challenged them to be changed by the light of God's words, to do things that were the opposite of how they would naturally want to behave. So what I want to do is just start very briefly with the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Look, and it's an exhaustive subject, so I really have just skimmed and taken a summary to give us a little bit of a guiding framework to what does it mean to follow Jesus in the light. So the Sermon of the Mount, one of the principles coming out of that is blessing, what we might see as blessing the wrong people. So we know blessed is happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the persecuted. Potentially in our lives, naturally speaking, we would be like, no, that's not true. Blessed are the popular. Blessed are the rich. Blessed are the good looking, the strong, the successful, the confident. They're the ones that are blessed. They're the ones that are happy. And Jesus is saying, no, not so. Anger and retaliation. So what we see here, the natural instinct is if someone wrongs you, we got to get back. In some cases, we say, you know what, I see your hurt to me, and I'm going to repay you twice or three times as much just so you get the message. But Jesus says not to murder or hate. You know, if you hate someone, it's the same as murdering. And if someone has something against you, it's your responsibility to get the job, to sort it out. Like typically we're like, well, they're the ones that did the wrong thing. They can be the ones that say sorry. They can be the ones that initiate that reconciliation. And Jesus says, no, if someone has something against you, go and sort it out. You know, put your gift aside and go and sort it out. What else does he say in the Sermon of the Mount? Again, doing this compare contrast. So love your enemies. It's natural, isn't it, to love your friends, love your people, and hate your enemies, people that have done wrong to you. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those. Pray for them. Don't just, you know, like ignore them or whatever. He says, actually pray for them, love them, because loving people who love you doesn't really require any challenges. It doesn't demonstrate an act of selflessness per se. So what else do we say very quickly? We see Jesus say, turn the other cheek. That's not very natural either, is it? If someone's going to give us a punch, we usually try and counter some way, protect ourselves. And Jesus says, no, turn the other cheek. And he follows it on sort of saying, when you're being sued, someone's trying to sue you, and they take your coat, give them your cloak also. The principle being, go more than what is just being asked of you. Jesus was not a bare minimum kind of person. He didn't sort of just give a little bit and then say, well, I'm done my job. It was like, no, if someone asks, then go that extra mile. This is probably a bit of a difficult one as well. Recognition for service, our natural instinct is if we've done something good for someone, everybody needs to know. And we try and do a backhanded compliment to ourselves sometimes, don't we? We pretend that we're not being, but we're like going, oh, you know, we've all been there, I think, you know. And look, we don't try and make it as obvious as that, but the bottom line is Jesus says, do your good deeds in secret. And pray privately, fast without the long face, like the Pharisees used to know. Everybody knew they were fasting because they had the big old long faces. Jesus' message is God's reward is what matters, not the reward of men. Another tricky one here, I think this is, and we'll come back to this later on, worry and anxiety, our natural instinct when there is times of uncertainty, we stockpile things, we hoard things, we meticulously plan. And look, there's nothing wrong with that. But what we're seeing is we're trying to secure our future. We're not letting God in. Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God, trust God, and he will provide everything. And I think that's quite tricky, isn't it? Like Jesus trusted God implicitly in his life, always. And I think that's hard for us. We can sometimes maybe try and take too much on ourselves. Lastly, from the Sermon on the Mount, judging others. Natural instinct is to judge others. And look, we don't always do it, but frequently it does make us feel a bit better about ourselves, doesn't it? But Jesus says, you know, if you're going to judge, be self-aware of your own issues. Pull out that big old plank, that big old beam before you go yanking a little speck or searching for a speck in someone else. And also in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the golden rule, don't we? Do to others as you would have them do to you. And the reason that is because it requires us to step into the other person's perspective and not just view things through our own sort of like little blinkered conditions and our own blinkered life. And here's the key message from the Sermon on the Mount. The consistent pattern amongst it is that Jesus was challenging his listeners to move away from being reactive, being self-protective, reputation conscious, moving away from that way of living to a very proactive, self-giving, God-centered life. That is what walking in the light, Jesus tells us, means. And he didn't present these as rules to follow reluctantly. Jesus presents these as characteristics of people who genuinely understood what life in God's kingdom looked like. The challenge wasn't just to modify your behavior modification. The idea was genuine, wholehearted transformation of the heart that would genuinely produce different behaviors. We can all flex, can't we? We can all modify our behavior temporarily, but that's not what any of this was about. This was about genuine, wholehearted transformation of your heart to walk in the light, and it doesn't come naturally. Let's also have a look. So how did Jesus live the word of life? I think frequently what we'll see through the record is that he always had others' needs before his own. And this is what makes Jesus so remarkable, isn't it? So maybe unrelatable in some sense. There were always people around him. There were always people wanting to be healed. There were always people asking him questions. There were people out to get him. And yet he had so much compassion for their desperate need. And we see, an example here when Jesus was feeding the 5,000. Shortly after John the Baptist, a close friend and cousin was killed, just wanted to go out and couldn't even get 5 minutes to himself, and yet just kept on going. Another outstanding, remarkable characteristic of Jesus is that he was willing to touch the untouchable. He didn't heal them like lepers from a distance. He actually physically touched them. Same for the woman with the issue of blood. And as we know, under the law, that would make someone unclean. But Jesus, in his compassion, was very deliberate in restoring dignity to those who hadn't been touched for many, many years. We see also with Jesus, there was no partiality. He spoke to everybody. He spoke to the Samaritan woman dying with tax collectors, who were probably some of the most hated people in Israel. He welcomed the children to gather around him. And he also commended the faith of Roman soldiers, and the Romans and the Jews in that time were absolutely at polar opposite. So there was no partiality with Jesus. He also washed his disciples' feet. So this was a servant's job, but this was also a physical demonstration that Jesus was giving to his disciples about servant leadership, humility in positions of power. Don't lord your power over other people. Be a servant leader. Three more. There's so many, as I say. It was tricky condensing it just to these seven H. He forgave those crucifying him. So he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know what they do." There was no calling down judgment. There was no Elijah moments where, send fire, send bears, send all of this. Righteous anger maybe, but there was just no anger. He forgave those. And he actually not just forgave them, he interceded for them. And Jesus was very generous. He helped those who couldn't afford treatment. So many of the people he healed were desperate and poor. They were the outcasts of the country. They had no job. They had no social network to kind of fall on. There was nothing that Jesus could gain from healing them, except for the compassion and the love and the generosity he had in sharing God's power to heal them and restore them. And then lastly, there was no use of the power for himself. So he could have had anything that he wanted to glorify himself, to lift himself up, but he constantly refused. The power of God was to be used for God's purpose and God's purpose only. So what makes Jesus's selflessness so striking, I think, isn't that it was passive. Jesus's selflessness was active and costly. Excuse me. In every case, Jesus moved towards the people that others were moving away from. Something funky's going on, sorry. All right. So Let's say that again. So in every case, Jesus moved towards the people that everyone else was moving away from. He didn't just avoid selfishness, like one of our strategies. He didn't just avoid it. He repeatedly moved towards inconvenience, towards suffering, towards social stigma for the sake of other people. And we come this morning, don't we, around the table of our Lord to remember one of the most significant and selfless acts that Jesus did for us in laying his life down for us so that we can be cleansed, so that we can have a direct relationship with our Father, and so we can have a hope of being in his kingdom. To walk in the light of Jesus ourselves and follow his selfless example, let's set ourselves, you don't have to, but I'm just throwing some stuff out. Let's set ourselves some small goals over the next month or so, and you can expand them if you want, and see if we can make these some habits. So I'm saying once a week, can we challenge ourselves to do something nice for someone and make sure that it's anonymous? Just throwing it out there. Again, a fairly tricky one. Can we give a problem to God? And what I mean by this is really give it to God so that we give it to him and we worry less about it. Can we respond politely when someone is rude to us or yells at us or cuts us off in traffic? Can we give it a shot? It's not natural, is it? But let's try. Let's try. But just for a month. Tricky one, this one. Before you judge someone else or highlight a fault of theirs, be self-aware and think of your own fault, maybe a fault of your own, and how do you want to fix that yourself? And maybe once a week, ask yourself who the consequences of your selfish actions are being transferred to, just to remind yourself that, you know, our selfishness has consequences. And there is a sixth one that came to me this morning while I was eating breakfast, but it's not on the screen, but I'll share it with you now. It comes from James 1 and 27, which is calling for care for our orphans and widows. So my challenge is, can we once a week, a couple of times a week, can we message someone you know is lonely? Can we message or call them up? You might be the only person that you speak to, that speaks to them in that entire day. So let's give it a shot. What I can say was reading through and preparing this, reading through all the examples of our Lord Jesus and just how incredible he was, and how selfless he was, really just makes me want to meet him so badly. What an amazing and incredible example and person our Lord and Savior Jesus was and is. So if we walk in the example of our Lord Jesus and we deny ourselves and take up his cross and we walk in the light of selflessness, then we will have fellowship with our Father, we will have fellowship with his Son, and with each other we will be cleansed from our sins. I'll leave you with two final quotes. Romans 13 and 12 says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." And then lastly, and our second song, Light of God, had strong implications of this. Matthew 5 and verse 14 and 16, it says, you are the light of the world. So the light can be transferred to us and we can transfer it to others. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven.